We're going to come this morning, if you've looked at the text at all, if you've looked at the handout, to a passage that has many interpretations, that scares many people, that feels overwhelming. If you've read through Daniel, these are the kind of passages you get to and you're like, I don't know what's happening here. And I want to say, first of all, I want to start out by acknowledging there's a lot of different interpretations. I told my family, I know this sounds crazy, but I believe that this is the right one. And I pray that as this as we come through the next 2 weeks, it will bring clarity to your mind as well as instruction in how to live our lives in these days. Having said that, this week is mainly essential introduction to next week. So this week will be different, not our usual, but I ask you not just to bear with me, but to come with me and to really seek to be able, when we're done, to understand these verses of Scripture. So let's pray to that end. Dear Heavenly Father, we cry out to you, Lord, that the truths of your word, and I thank you that even as I struggled and wrestled over the last several weeks over these verses, I thank you that always I knew that this is your truth. And so, Lord, I am grateful and I confess now that whatever I may have got wrong, that it's not, the fault is not in your word. And so help us, Lord, to just love your word and to desire not to give up on it when it's difficult, but to study and to strive and to long to understand, and then to know in the end that the things that are essential for us to know, you have clearly revealed, and we are united in that. So guide us, we pray, and give me excitement, courage, humility, joy, your spirit, as I preach. In Jesus' name, amen. So over our last 3 weeks in Daniel 7, we've seen a lot of things. We've seen four beasts coming up out of the sea. We've seen, that was scene one. We've seen the Ancient of Days taking his seat and the court being gathered and the books opened and the beast destroyed and burned with fire. Last week, scene three, we saw the Son of Man coming before the Ancient of Days on the clouds of heaven. And he received the kingdom forever, forever and ever. Now, we have to ask a question, and we cannot get away. A part of me would like to just ignore this question. We cannot get away without asking, when do these things happen? What does this all mean for us today, living in 2020? Right? What is all this about? Of course, Daniel wasn't so concerned with that because he knew everything was happening in the future. Thousands of years later, we're wondering, did any of this happen? Is it all still to happen? If there's both, which is which? How do we make sense of this? Daniel, though, wasn't concerned. It was all in the future. He was deeply concerned, though, he was, with what this would mean for God's people. And that's where we see the heart of a prophet. You see his concern for the saints. So we read in verses 15 to 18. As for me, Daniel, my spirit within me was anxious, and the visions of my head alarmed me. I approached one of those who stood there and asked him the truth concerning all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of the things. And here we go. Here's the answer. These four great beasts are four kings who shall arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever and ever. And I feel like I read that, I think I already knew that. Isn't that what we just saw? That's it, brothers and sisters. That's the interpretation. And that's what really matters in your handout. Wherever we come down on this, we can agree. And having come up out of the raging sea, the beasts always seek to destroy God's new creation. That's just what they do. That's what they do. They always seek to devour God's redeemed people. The lion never stops prowling. But in the end, the tables are turned. And the beasts are destroyed, and the saints of the Most High, that's you and me, that's us, we receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom, not just for a time, but forever. Forever and ever. So I think of those simple words of Paul in Romans chapter 12. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. We learn from the angel that the four beasts that arose out of the sea represent the evil spiritual powers. And we see a lot of that in Daniel, that there's spiritual powers behind the stuff that goes on here that we see. And they stand behind four kings that arise out of the earth. So if the beasts arise out of the sea, they're satanically inspired, the kings arise out of the earth. Looking back now from our vantage point today, we can see that these four kings are Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. So question. Now, we've been all agreeing so far, but let's ask a question. When will the saints of the Most High receive the kingdom? When? You thinking about that there in your homes? The simple meaning of the angel's interpretation is this. They'll receive the kingdom immediately after. The fourth beast, which is Rome, has been judged and destroyed. So it's simple. It's simple. Four great kingdoms, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome, followed by the everlasting kingdom of God, which is given to the saints of the Most High. Okay, but living as we do, long after this, long after the Roman Empire has already fallen, we feel a tension. We do. It's a tension that Daniel never would have felt, if you think about it, right? Daniel didn't feel this tension because everything was still future for him. We do feel a tension today. The four great beasts have come and gone, haven't they? Or have they? And yet the saints still have not received the kingdom, have they? Or have they? While we wonder about this, Daniel is wondering about something else, though. So we read in verses 19 to 22. Then I desired to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from all the rest, exceedingly terrifying, with its teeth of iron and claws of bronze, and which devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet, and about the 10 horns that were on its head, and the other horn that came up and before which three of them fell, the horn that had eyes and a mouth that spoke great things and that seemed greater than its companions. As I looked, this horn made war with the saints. Literally, that's the holy ones. And prevailed over them until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given for the saints, the holy ones of the Most High, and the time came when the holy ones possessed the kingdom. All right, so at other places in Daniel, he identifies Babylon, Medo-Persia, and Greece. I just want to be clear about that, which tells us the fourth beast and the fourth kingdom must be Rome. So let me say this. It was the Roman Empire that was exceedingly terrifying. With teeth of iron, claws of bronze that devoured in broken pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. It was the Roman Empire that grew 10 horns. And it was the Roman Empire that grew an 11th horn, a little one, that made war with the saints and prevailed over them until when? Until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High, and the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. Once again, do you see this simple order? Four kingdoms: Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, followed by the saints inheriting the kingdom forever. And once again, we feel a tension. But Daniel isn't really interested, like we are, in the names of empires or in the exact order of how everything happens. He's interested in what happens to the saints. And this we'll come back to next week. He sees the holy ones being devoured, broken in pieces, stamped out. And even though he knows what the ending of the story is, he still feels overwhelmed with that sense of dread. And this is not a dread for himself. It's not like Daniel is scared. He just has a sense of dread for all of his brothers and sisters who aren't even alive yet, for whom he already cared so deeply. That's why he asks about this fourth beast and this horn, these 10 horns. So what about the fourth beast? What about the 10 horns? And what about that little horn with eyes and a mouth speaking great things? I wish I could just get into your living room and just look at you, right? But follow here. Listen to this and see if you can put this together. As we read now, the angel's second answer. Okay, Daniel wants more, so the angel says, okay, I'll give you more. But as we read this more, we have to always remember the first answer to Daniel's simpler question. Four kingdoms, followed by the saints of the Most High receiving the kingdom forever and ever. Never mind the tension now. Don't worry about the tension. We read it in verse 23. Then the angel said, as for the fourth beast, there shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all the other kingdoms. And it shall devour the whole earth and trample it down and break it to pieces. Nothing new here. And certainly there's no comfort for Daniel if that's what he was looking for, is there? The fourth kingdom, Rome, is going to be different and more terrible than all the others. And maybe we could just say it's going to be more satanically inspired than all of the other kingdoms. While the first three beasts were still on God's leash, this last beast, Rome, is going to appear to be let off the leash completely. But that's the very thing that caused Daniel so much alarm, so much distress. How can these things be? What about the saints? What about the holy ones? What about my future brothers and sisters? So the angel continues in verse 24. As for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom, 10 kings shall arise. First thing we have to remember is that these horns belong to the fourth beast, Rome. And so these 10 kings must be Roman kings. I know some people would not say must be. I say must be Roman kings or Roman emperors, which still in the future. They were still in the future for Daniel, but are now in the past for us. So who are these 10 kings? In the Bible, there are actually three numbers that are used symbolically to represent completeness. 4, 7, 10. There you go. The number 4 represents completeness. because of its connection with the four directions of the earth, east, south, north, west, whatever the order. So you got four points of the compass, which means the whole earth, the completeness of the earth. And so you get expressions in the Bible like the four corners of the earth or the four winds of heaven. Four is completeness. So we saw in chapter 2 that the four kingdoms in Daniel symbolically represent the whole of fallen human history from the time of Daniel to the end of the age. Four kingdoms. That's a symbol. That's a device saying, hey, all of history to the end. Four. And we saw that more in Daniel 2. But even though there's that symbolism, all of history to the end, there's also a literal, if I use that word, a literal connection with four kingdoms. Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. In other words, and this is important, and it's in the end, it's not that complicated. So I'll try to explain it clearly. In the other words, there's both a symbolic and a literal side to the four kingdoms in Daniel 2 and here in Daniel 7. Are you seeing that? I think we can say the same thing about the ten horns or the ten kings here in Daniel 24. The number 10 is also used to symbolize completeness. So just a couple of examples, and there's many. Genesis 31, your father has changed my wages 10 times. Well, who knows if it was 10, but we get the point. 1 Samuel 1, am I not more to you than 10 sons? The Jews who lived near them came from all directions and said to us 10 times. We're not going to press Nehemiah and say, it was 9 times, the word of God is not inspired. 10 times is symbolic. Ecclesiastes, wisdom gives strength to the wise man more than 10 rulers who are in a city. Even more than 9, more than 11. We get the point. Apocalyptic, what we're doing here in Daniel, this crazy, strange language, it's full of symbols. We have to recognize that. It's full of symbols, and especially symbolic numbers. So when we see that the fourth beast in Daniel's vision, has 10 horns representing 10 kings. We have to take seriously the possibility that 10 is symbolic of the whole and complete number of kings. The whole and complete number of kings that will come from the Roman Empire before that 11th king or the little horn finally makes his appearance. Horns in the Bible are a symbol of strength and might and power. So imagine a beast with 10 horns. That's a powerful beast. The number 10 here symbolizes the longevity, the power, the might, the glory of this fourth kingdom. But just like the four kingdoms can be understood to have both a symbolic and a literal meaning, so also the 10 kings can have both a symbolic and a literal meaning. The Roman Republic, before we had the Roman Empire, there was a republic. It officially ended when Julius Caesar became the dictator of Rome. Julius Caesar. And so even though he wasn't technically the first emperor, he was historically known as the first king of Rome. In order, the 9 emperors that followed Julius Caesar in order are these, for a total of 10. Augustus, Tiberius, Gaius, Claudius, Nero, Galba, Otho, Vitellius, and Vespasian. Could these be the 10 horns of the beast? the 10 horns that arise out of the Roman Empire. We read in verse 24, "As for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom 10 kings shall arise, and another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the former ones, and shall put down 3 kings." Now, once again, we have to remember that this little horn, just like the 10, when does the little horn arise? In the days of the fourth beast, in the days of the Roman Empire. So whoever that horn may be, I believe there's a sense in which he's already come and gone. But what about the 3 kings, right, that the little horn puts down? If the number 10 has symbolic meaning, and in apocalyptic it surely does, then we can see the symbolic meaning in 3 out of 10. We've got symbolism in the number 10, so 3 out of 10, what's the symbolism there, do you think? What's the effect on you when you see this little horn coming up and putting down 3 of the other horns? Well, the effect on me is scary, right? I see that this little horn is little, now that's interesting, but it seems to be great and powerful. It seems sinister to me. There's another example of this, that putting down of the 3 is a symbol of that horn's cunning and power. We see another example of that in Revelation 12. Another sign appeared in heaven. "Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth." The point is not exactly 1/3 of the angels in heaven, if that's how people interpret it, cast down to the earth. The point is not 1/3 of the stars of heaven literally coming down to the earth. What is that imagery? What's the symbolism of a tail sweeping away all those stars? It's meant to communicate the power, the might of this huge dragon, in the same way that the uprooting of 3 horns communicates the power and might and cunning of this final little horn that grows to be greater than all the others. But is it possible? You see, because in this imagery, there's meaning in the imagery. And if you forget all the historical, how it's fulfilled, there's still meaning in the picture. And that's what we need to not lose sight of. But could there also be 3 historically identifiable kings? If we continue with our list of Roman kings, the 11th in the list, coming right after Vespasian, his father, is Titus, number 11. And before Titus was the emperor, he was the Roman general who besieged and destroyed Jerusalem in AD 70 AD. Not only did he besiege Jerusalem, but he waged war throughout all the land. So if Titus is the little horn, number 11, then the fact that he was only a general at the beginning of that war, and by the time the war ended, he was the son of the emperor, that might explain why he's called the little horn. During this time, he wasn't the emperor, not yet. And yet, on the other hand, it was actually Titus who was most instrumental in bringing his own father to the throne. Vespasian would have never come to the throne if it wasn't for Titus, his son, who did a lot of the work of getting him there. In other words, Titus may have been little, but he wielded a massive amount of power. So now the question is, did Titus put down 3 kings, 3 of the kings who came before him? Remember that with symbolism, we cannot press it to the details. It's flexible. We can't press it tightly, but yet this seems a very clear, fitting fulfillment. The year 69 AD, 1 year before Jerusalem was destroyed, is famous as the year of four emperors: Galba, Otho, and Vitellius were the first three. And while they're, and between the three, ultimately they're fighting and strategizing and civil war and who's going to be the emperor. One after the other, they fall. But in the end, it was Vespasian. Through the labors of his son Titus, the future 11th king of Rome, who succeeded in navigating all the civil war and all the strife so that it resulted in the defeat of the previous three emperors. The year of four emperors, three went down. Resulted in the defeat of the previous three emperors and his own enthronement as the new emperor of Rome. With Vespasian being the 10th king of Rome, and the previous three emperors now all defeated, could it be that his son Titus, the real power behind the throne, can now be seen to be the little horn of Daniel chapter 7? We go on to read in verse 25. We're going to come to this at the end. As we see these things, I hope you'll just be, in a sense, amazed, at the fulfillment of God's word. He shall speak words against the Most High. As far as Titus was concerned, I'm trying to tell a story here, in a sense, history story. But as far as Titus was concerned, the Jerusalem temple was still a symbol of the true God, the God of Israel. So when Titus burns that temple and levels it to the ground, that was an ultimate act of arrogance and blasphemy against God. The following quote is put together from a lot of different Jewish sources. It's extravagant and fanciful at places, but it's certainly rooted in truth. So I want to read this. Vespasian sent Titus, who mocked, "Where are their gods, the rock in whom they sought refuge?" This was the wicked Titus, who blasphemed and insulted heaven. What did he do? He entered the Holy of Holies and with his sword slashed the curtain. Through a miracle, blood spurted forth. Here's the fanciful stuff. You can see how they felt about him. Blood spurted forth, and he thought he had killed God himself. He began to speak blasphemies and insults against heaven, boasting, "One who wars against a king in a desert and defeats him cannot be compared to one who wars against a king in his own palace at the temple and conquers him." The Jewish historian Josephus describes what happened when the Romans entered the city. "And now the Romans, upon the burning of the holy house itself, and of all the buildings around about it, brought their ensigns, their banners bearing the emblem of the imperial cult, the worship of the emperor. They brought them to the temple and set them over against its eastern gate. And there did they offer sacrifices in the temple courts to their god, the imperial cult. And there did they make Titus imperator," which is a title usually reserved for the emperor. It would appear that Titus accepted divine worship from his soldiers, even within the very courts of the temple in Jerusalem. While on his way back to Rome, the Babylonian Talmud, which is a Jewish production, records that Titus, he issued the following boastful challenge to the God of Israel. If he is really mighty, let him come up on the dry land and fight with me. It seems safe to say that Titus was a man more than any of the kings of Rome who came before him, who spoke words against the Most High. But the angel explains further. He shall wear out the saints, and literally the holy ones of the Most High. Who are the holy ones that this little horn wears out? Who are they? Well, from Daniel's perspective, they could be a reference to the whole Jewish nation, even including unbelievers. We read in Deuteronomy 14, it won't be on your screen, I don't believe, but you are a people holy to the Lord, your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for his own possession. That included unbelievers as well. They were the holy nation. They were the holy ones in that sense. And there's a sense then, well, this isn't a sense. We know that Titus wore out and prevailed over the people of Israel in the unspeakable horrors. And I'm not going to go through it here, but I mean, those of you who studied it, or if you want to, there are things, there are realities there that I can't fathom and I could never even talk about here of this terrible time in Israel's history. They call it worse than even the fall into Babylon. Samuel Krauss writes in his Jewish encyclopedia, in the Jewish encyclopedia, in Caesarea, in Palestine, in Caesarea Philippi, in Berytus, Titus forced the captive Jews to fight against wild animals and also against one another, and many thousands more were slain to please the revengeful Syrians and Greeks. And then when you come to the actual siege of the city of Jerusalem, the cruelties surpass our understanding. Now, I don't know how many believers there were among these suffering Jews. But I know Titus wasn't worried about distinguishing between the Christian Jews and the non-Christian Jews. Many of the Christians fled, according to the exhortations of Jesus, but there was only so many places you could flee to. The 4th century Christian historian Severus, he writes, probably quoting a 1st century Roman, Titus is said to have first summoned a council and deliberated whether or not he should destroy such a mighty temple. For some thought that a consecrated shrine, which was famous beyond all other works of men, ought not to be razed to the ground. Their argument was that to preserve it would bear witness to the moderation of Rome, while its destruction would forever brand her as cruel. Others, however, including Titus himself, opposed this view and said that the destruction of the temple was a prime necessity in order to wipe out more completely the religion of the Jews and the Christians. For they urged that these religions, although hostile to each other, nevertheless sprang from the same sources. The Christians had grown out of the Jews, and so if the root were destroyed, the stock would easily perish. Well, history has shown us, thanks be to God, how wrong Titus was. And yet, Jesus himself was very clear that the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD was going to be a time of intense suffering, even for his own disciples. And so it was. And once more, we see how Titus seems to fulfill and fit perfectly this prophecy of Daniel, of the little horn. The angel says further, he shall think to change the times and the law. Now, what we're getting a picture for here is a supreme man of lawlessness, right? And so there's a literal fulfillment we see in Titus. But in the end, there's also, we're going to see a symbolism to this picture, this portrait that's being painted for us. That we'll come back to next week when we put this together. That word for times is a reference to the appointed days and the appointed festivals in Israel. And so the law is probably the law about those times, or the law about other things in Israel's worship. And so once again, let's step back and just get the big picture. What's the main point? The point is that this little horn is presumptuous. He's arrogant. He is trying to take for himself a prerogative that belongs to God. And this is really at the heart of this lawless man. So how was this fulfilled? Well, there's more in the sermon notes for the website. It's possible that he only thought to do it and didn't actually do it, because it says he will think to do this. But I suggest it's this. After Jesus ascended into heaven, this might surprise you, but many of the Jewish Christians still worshipped at the temple. And they even observed many of the times and days associated with the temple. And that didn't make them bad Christians. It didn't make them Pharisees or Judaizers. They didn't do that legalistically. In other words, they didn't require that all the Gentiles should also do the same thing in order to be saved. That was the legalistic side. They worshipped at the temple and observed those days as an expression of their devotion to the Lord. In the first days of the Jewish church, while the temple is still standing, that was just natural. So we read in Acts 2, day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts. We read in Acts 3, now Peter and John were going up to the temple. Why were they going up to the temple? To pray at the hour of prayer. You say, well, the temple is done. We don't need the temple anymore. The Christians still valued that temple as a symbol of their saving God. There was nothing wrong with that, as long as they didn't require the Gentiles to be following all the same things, and as long as they didn't think that they were gaining anything with God by this. So now, look at Acts 21. The leaders of the church in Jerusalem said to Paul, you see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. They are all zealous for the law. They have believed, they're zealous for the law. They have been told about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses. Like, it's bad now if you observe any of the ceremonial laws. If you're a Jew, can't do that anymore. And Paul never taught the people that, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Do therefore what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. That was an Old Testament thing. Take these men and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. Thus all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself, as a Jew, live in observance of the law. Not in the bad way. Now look, but as for the Gentiles who have believed, we have sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. Then Paul took the men, and the next day he purified himself along with them, and went into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled and the offering presented for each one of them. See, the temple was still a symbol for the Jewish Christians of their saving God, who has now saved them through his son Jesus Christ, who is the true temple. It's not like they didn't get that. They understood that. And so there were many Jews who still observed the times and the laws associated with the temple. But there were also many Jews, as we know, whose legalistic worship, they said, all the Gentiles have to do this too, and this is essential. Their worship at the temple was an expression of their rebellion against God and their rejection of Jesus, the Messiah. And so it was God's will, in the end, that the temple should be destroyed for more than one reason. Even that temple where many of the Jewish Christians had still gathered for worship. I mean, I think we ought to at least be able to try to understand, even for the Jewish Christians, how this could have been very difficult. It wasn't like, who cares? That's just a building. For centuries, it had been a symbol of something. When Titus destroyed the temple, the times and the law associated with that temple were changed forever. Now, here's the question. Why does it say that the little horn would think to change the times and the laws? I believe this highlights his arrogance. That's the whole point of all of this. In supposing that these were all his own plans. I will destroy the temple. I'll change all the times and laws associated with that temple. I will do it. It highlights his arrogance that he would accomplish by his own power and might, when really all Titus was the rod that God was lifting and the staff that God was wielding. You can read Isaiah 10 to see a picture of what I'm talking about. In other words, he shall purpose to change the times and the law. And indeed, he shall succeed, but only because God has sent him. It is still God, in your hand up, who changes the times and the law. Titus will think too, but it is God who does it. The angel continues now, verse 25d, the last part of it. And they, the holy ones, shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. Now, if you're still there with me, and I can't see if you are, I hope that this has all made sense to this point. We're to the end now. And how I wanted to get to the bigger, deeper picture of it for us in 2020. We're going to have to wait for that till next Sunday. But this is essential preparation for it right here. The Holy One shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. Now, I don't know if you're like me, you know, you read that and you're like, you screw up your face. What does that mean? Why can't you just be clear? Notice that the angel does not say. Sometimes it's helpful to look and say, what does he not say? Well, he does not say a year, years, and half a year. We can all agree that he doesn't say that. Even if the meaning is a year, years, and half a year, we still have to ask ourselves the question, why doesn't he say that? Why does he say a time, times, and half a time? In verse 12 of Daniel 7, if your Bibles are open, you can look at it. In verse 12, Daniel says that the lives of the first three beasts, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, were prolonged for a season and a time. And no one says that that means a year. It's just a time. In Daniel chapter 4, the watcher decrees that Nebuchadnezzar will have his portion with the beasts of the field until how long? Until seven times have passed over him. The watcher does not say 7 years. He could have, but he doesn't. The point of seven times is that that's an indefinite. That's the whole point of times, because no one knows. Indefinite period of time that will only come to its completion. And seven times, seven is another symbol of completeness. It will only come to its completion when Nebuchadnezzar is ready to acknowledge that the Most High rules the kingdom of men. Seven times. It should be obvious to all of us that time, times, and half a time is a very non-specific expression, which leads me, at least, to wonder, why? What is the symbolic meaning here? And yet remember our numbers. Remember how the four kingdoms and the 10 horns and the 3 horns all have both a symbolic meaning and a literal meaning. And I really, both are literal. The symbolic meaning is also literal, brothers and sisters. There are literally, there's literally a whole course of history until the end. That's a literal truth and reality. So it's not like we're in fairyland, even with our symbolic meanings. But we have both the symbolic and the literal. Could that be true here? Next week, we're going to come back to the symbolism of time, times, and half a time. That's next week. And next week will not be another of this week. Okay, so we'll get back to some of the, just the practical truths of Scripture. But right now, we just ask this. Is there some way that this time, times, and half a time could have been literally fulfilled in the days of Titus? Titus began his campaign against Israel. He entered Israel and started warring against Israel in March of 67 AD. And during that time, many Jews were slaughtered, taken captive, enslaved, their fields confiscated, their crops taken for the Roman soldiers. It was a terrible time. It was exactly to the month, 3.5 years later, in September 70 AD, that the city of Jerusalem fell. I believe that Jesus in Matthew tells us that that's the proper interpretation of Daniel. In one Jewish midrash, Vespasian was expected to be punished in Gehenna for 3.5 years, because that was the length of time in which he besieged Israel. Now, maybe you're saying to me, I thought you said it's not 3.5 years. Well, I didn't say that. I said that a time, times, and half a time is open-ended. And so it had its fulfillment. Looking back, we can see in 3.5 years. But he still said time, times, and half a time, not year, years, and year and a half. And we'll come back to that next week. Finally, the angel concludes. But the court shall sit in judgment, and this little horn's dominion shall be taken away to be consumed and destroyed to the end. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heavens shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. That's you. That's me. His kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. Okay, full circle. Remember the simple, meaning of the angel's first interpretation before we got into this 10 horns and 3 horns and and one horn and four great kingdoms. Four. Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. Followed immediately by the everlasting kingdom of God, which is given to the holy ones of the Most High. And now we're back again to that tension that Daniel never would have felt. I mean, he wasn't worried about attention living when he did. The four great beasts have already come and gone, haven't they? Or have they? The little horn has already come and gone, hasn't he? Or has he? And yet the saints still have not yet received the kingdom, have they? Or have they? Maybe the solution, just to get you thinking, maybe the solution to this tension lies in the symbolism of that expression, a time, times, and half a time. Just like the four beasts has a symbolic meaning that transcends the literal four kingdoms, so also time, times, and half a time has a symbolic meaning that transcends the 3.5 years of that first form of the literal fulfillment in the days of Titus. Maybe two, as maybe you're already guessing, the solution to this tension lies in understanding just when was the Son of Man presented before the Ancient of Days? When was he, or when will he? And just when do the holy ones receive the kingdom? When? Next week, we're going to see the resolution of this tension and what all of these things truly mean for us. But for right now, I want to close by pointing out something wonderful that we've been seeing this morning and that we're going to see a whole lot more of in the next 5 chapters of Daniel. And it's just this. It is God who writes history. And who is still writing our history today. It is God who knows tomorrow. Because he is the one who ordained and purposed and planned tomorrow. And not just tomorrow, but next year should there be one, and next century should there be one. And it's this same God that reveals these things to Daniel, who sent his only Son to die for us, and who is even now working all the things that he has ordained and planned and written. He is working for our good, for us who are called according to his purpose. Look at this great God who manages empires, who ordains and plans the succession and rise and fall of empires and kings and emperors and horns and the little horn and all things, even the oppression and the prevailing over and the wearing down of the saints. But it is this God who plans and writes all of that, who called us for his purpose and works all the things that he's written for our good. What an astonishing, astonishing thing. And so we ought to be encouraged in these days and every day. I mean, the Lord willing, these things, these days pass, and if the Lord doesn't come, the world goes on until he does. But these days are a reminder to us of what ought to be the reality for us every day. That our trust is in him. And so we're encouraged with Isaiah chapter 44. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Who is like me? We've seen this morning, even just from this text, that there is none like him. Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and set it before me, since I appointed an ancient people. In other words, tell me what's going to happen. Let them declare what is to come and what will happen. Fear not, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from of old and declared it? And you are my witnesses, and we are his witnesses today in what we've just seen this morning, that he did declare it from of old. Is there a God besides me? There is no rock, despite what the little horn might say. There is no rock. I know not any. Let us wholly rest ourselves, therefore, and hide ourselves. And I say this not just, again, I mean it. Rest. Go ahead. Just go ahead. Rest yourself. Hide yourself in the God who not only knows your future and mine and ours, but who holds it and who holds us in his hands. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for who you are. Thank you that you are that rock. And we confess together in all of our homes, all united together, that there is none other. You alone are God. You alone have proclaimed it from the beginning and done it. And you alone will do it until Christ, our Savior, returns. So, Lord, may we then have perfect peace. Today and every day, resting ourselves in who you are. I pray your blessing on your people. I pray that as they spend the rest of this Lord's Day, this Sunday, and the rest of this week, until we can gather again next week, that you keep each one, that you keep us from sin, that you wean our hearts away, even in this time, from the pleasures and delights of the world that so often entrance us. Lord, I pray that you would give a true spirit of harmony and love in our households. And that your grace and peace would abound to each one of us. In Jesus' name, amen.